The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1, and in your notes to the doctrine of foreknowledge, election, and predestination. All right, as Jude exhorted those under his command that we are to contend earnestly for the faith, this is a command to stand firm for the principles of Bible doctrine, for the doctrines that comprise the faith, which is the orthodox view of Christianity that has been established certainly from the apostolic age and continues to exist even here in these last days. We recognize that in the last days we have a great more number of enemies of the faith than even Jude faced, but substantially they fall into the same category, and that is the cosmos and the work of the demons behind the scenes. So critical to contending for the faith, number one, is to understand the doctrines of the faith. So one can readily articulate these things and stand for them in the angelic conflict against all opposition. So that is why we are here, is to teach you the faith, essentially, as comprised in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, the doctrines that are extracted from that through the eis hermeneutic, so that a believer can have an understanding of God and His plan and make a positive stand in the angelic conflict in which we find ourselves fighting. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary. There is only one way to be in fellowship. That is either to avoid personal sinning, which it is impossible for all of us to do at all times, or after the fact, if you commit a mental attitude sin, a verbal sin, an overt sin, it is time to rebound. That is to confess that sin to God alone, and of course God provides the same thing every time, forgiveness and cleansing, so that we can continue our advance in terms of spiritual growth, application, and laying up of the rewards. So it's time to take care of that issue and anything else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relative freedom that we enjoy in this country so that we can continue to assemble together without fear, so that we can continue to pursue the dictates of your plan as contained in the pages of Scripture. We believe that we have this objective revelation for a reason, that we can study these things, we can put these things together under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, have an understanding of your plan, be able to apply and glorify you in time. We recognize that this activity will be rewardable in phase three, and that ultimately you are glorified by bestowing great reward on those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with a doctrine that has created a great deal of problems, even for people who are otherwise orthodox, even, and sound in the faith, because they are not able to put these things together, maybe in some cases because of the influence of Calvinism throughout the centuries, the sort of mystical view that God picked people, which is all true. I mean, the fact is they recognize that election is indeed a fact in Scripture, but where the problem becomes is they stumble all over themselves in trying to put together how God chose people in eternity past for salvation, and for being conformed to the image of his son, and did not choose other people, for one thing. That becomes the first major obstacle one has to hurdle. How did God do this, and why? What was his criteria? How did he go about this? And we know that no one had done anything. So none of these issues, of course, can be based on human merit, because nobody existed at that time. We are talking about an issue that occurred in eternity past, or in fact here, three issues that are germane to eternity past. We live in time, and even, again, some otherwise orthodox people, if you're familiar with John MacArthur, he teaches verse by verse from the original language. He's still pretty much of a fundamentalist, but I remember hearing him years ago when he came to this doctrine just fall all over himself, because he could not really reconcile in his mind what was going on here. And essentially, he opted for, if you're saved, it's God's fault, and if you're lost, it's your fault. Well, that's true at some level, but that doesn't fully explain the issues involved here. So one of the things, again, as we pointed out here, you have to have certain concepts in place before you even begin to consider such a doctrine that is, one, complex. Granted, that is an understanding that it is complex. But number two, it can be reconciled. So the three things we pointed out here in the introduction is that you have to understand the doctrine of unlimited atonement, that Christ died for all people equally. He did not die for some and not die for others. And in the classical acronym that stands that is used to represent Calvin, TULIP is the acronym they use. The first stands for total depravity. Man himself is depraved. He is bad. He cannot reconcile his lost condition. That's true enough. He can reconcile it, but they go one step further, and they say that man does not even have the will or the ability to reconcile himself to God. And that is where they take it one step too far. It is not true. The third one here that we're looking at, limited atonement. And this just says Christ only died for the elect. He did not die for people who will not believe in him, but that is incorrect. And in fact, every one of these acronyms here, these letters in the acronym, at some level are incorrect. At some level they may be correct. This one's completely wrong, and this one is completely wrong. This one, in fact, is completely wrong, too. So really what we have is two. That's the only thing, and even those have their problems, as we will see. So Christ died for everybody equally. If he died for one, and the Bible's very plain on this, God is not a respecter of persons. If he died for one, he had to die for all. Why would Christ die for some sins, but not for other sins? Well, probably the nail in their coffin is 1 John 2:2 there, where it says that he is the propitiation, i.e. the satisfaction of God's righteousness, with regard to our sins, and not to ours only, but to the sins of the entire cosmos. And so, therefore, one cannot argue for limited atonement and have a sound understanding of the Scripture. Christ died for everybody. Good, bad, left, right, Jew, Gentile, everybody. Male, female, rich, poor, noble, ignoble, it doesn't make any difference. Christ died for them all. Two, because of that, the next logical corollary is salvation is available to all men. All people can believe. That's where the I is wrong in TULIP. They teach irresistible grace. And under total depravity, they teach that you really don't have the will to believe. Well, yes, people can exercise their will, volition, and this is where we part ways big time with the Calvinists, is we are strict volitionalists. We believe that free will is the operative word in the angelic conflict, that this is the means by which God operates, that angels were created with free will, men were created with free will, and if they're not, then how can God even judge people? If they are simply programmed to do certain things. I can't really get too mad at my DVR because it's only programmed to do certain things. If it does something, it can't do anything other than what it's told to do. Same thing with computers. They can only do what they're told to do. Well, we're not computers. We're not robots. We have free will. We make choices, constantly make choices. In fact, so many choices we don't even think about them. And so everybody has the ability to make the choice and believe. Salvation is available to all men equally. And lastly, the impartiality of God. God can't do anything ever unfair. He can't treat, under the same circumstances, he can't treat one person one way and one person another. And the issue becomes then, the only issue you can even bring up that would deal with this, is the issue of volition. That has to be the deciding factor in terms of these things. So as we have looked at the vocabulary for foreknowledge, election, and predestination, and we finished up Roman numeral 3 on Thursday. Foreknowledge is a function or aspect of the divine attribute of omniscience. Omniscience means God knows all things, at all times, in fact. That God never learns anything, he never has learned anything, he was always there knowing all things. Nothing escapes his notice. And he has all knowledge. And so out of that comes an aspect of that that is called foreknowledge. And foreknowledge simply focuses on the fact that even though God has all knowledge, back here in eternity past, he is comprised of all knowledge. Foreknowledge means he knows what's going to happen up here. He knows ahead of time what's going to happen. Nothing ever takes God by surprise. God is never shocked. Now, people are shocked over all kinds of things in this world, but God is never shocked. God has already seen this coming to pass. And foreknowledge means that God knew everything ahead of time. Via foreknowledge, we point out what was it that God knew up here in the future from eternity past. What God knew was who was positive and who was negative. He knew those who wanted a relationship with him, and he knew those who didn't. And he always knew this. And so God, out of his own essence, determines that this group is going to be treated one way, and this group is going to be treated another. And there must be a fundamental difference, and ultimately what it boils down to is God, we might say, for lack of a better term, in terms of anthropopathism here, God is orienting to what each volition wants. This volition wants a world essentially without God. That's what they will ultimately get. God will honor their volitional response and give them a world without God. We call it the lake of fire. Unfortunately, it's not going to be a very pleasant place. This group wants a relationship with God. So God acquiesces at that level, we might say, to their volitional choices. How could God, at some level, create volition and then say, I'm not going to honor any choices you make? That is inconsistent, very inconsistent. And so God honors the choice each volition makes. And this one, out of this group, by the way, in terms of humanity, this group is in the minority. Here's the negative group out here. Negative volition comprises a vast majority of the human race. Positive volition comprises a small minority. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many go that way. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And not because it's difficult to find, it's because they don't want to find it in many cases. So out of this group, there's an even smaller percentage out here now, a tiny percentage, that says, I not only want to have a relationship with God, I want to have all that I can get from God. I want to exploit my relationship with God in terms of eternal future glory. And this group, obviously, is focused on the eternal. They are not focused as much on the here and now. And so this very tiny group of positive volition ultimately can make the maturity adjustment and lay hold of great, great glory. The regular blessings of heaven are good enough. A resurrection body, no more sin nature. You're going to live in happiness, peace, and contentment, and all of those things. No regrets. All that comes just to those who, at that level, are just positive phase one. That's the normal blessings of heaven. The above and beyond blessings, which we refer to as SG3, surpassing grace rewards in phase three, are those things which God can provide from his essence for the believer that pleases him. And pleases him at a level, obviously, that number one, unbelievers never do, and that even sometimes regular believers never do. So, again, foreknowledge just means that God knows. He knew ahead of time who would be positive and who would be negative. Based on that, he is able to formulate, we might say, a plan. And we have to look at it in terms of a step-by-step operation because that's the way we work. We do things in a particular order. God has omniscience. This is all always with him at all times. So B here, or Roman numeral 4 rather, election, unlike foreknowledge, which is a function of omniscience and is not causative. And that's an important thing to understand. Just because God knows something ahead of time doesn't mean he made it happen. The fact that he knew it was going to happen is one thing. For him to make it happen, that's quite a different deal. And omniscience does not make anything happen. It merely anticipates that which will happen. It knows that which will happen. So unlike foreknowledge, which is a function of omniscience and not causative, election is an active function of the sovereignty of God. Election is a function of God's volition. This is where God now is seen as actively making choices. Now this gets into God's volition. Why would he choose one and reject another? That becomes the issue. And really, ultimately, this is where people start to fall all over themselves. They say, God can't do that. Yes, he can. He's sovereign. He's the king of the universe. All things were created in him and by him and through him and for him. And therefore, he has the right to do with anything as he sees fit. It's his. You're his. I'm his. The world is his. The world and all that it contains, all therein, is his. He is the creator of all things. All things are in his hand. He can dispose of them as he sees fit. That's his call. And people don't like that about God because they say, well, geez, that's if he's the king and he can rule over everything, then where does that leave me? Well, that still leaves you with free will, as far as I understand it. You still have choices. But here God has, and the Calvinist would say, the way God did it was, he kind of closed his eyes and did eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Who will be saved? Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Let's see, this one, this one, this one, this one. No, not that one. No, God didn't operate that way. God operated based on his foreknowledge, as we're going to see. This preceded election. In fact, election, as we will see here, is based on foreknowledge. B, election, selection, or choosing is an active function, which indicates that God decided to pick or choose some while not choosing others. Now, here's where the Calvinists, once again, and other groups take it one step too far. They say, therefore, God is condemning them to hell. No, he just did not pick them because he knew they would not believe. They make the choice not to believe. That's it. That's their choice. God is just simply aware of it and does not pick them for his team. God only picks positive volition for his team. And God is, in that regard, a smart coach. I only pick those who want to play for me. Why would you pick someone for a team, you know, that didn't want to play for you? That said, I hate the coach. I can't stand my teammates. They make me sick. I don't want, oh, it's Terrell Owens. Oh, well, see, there you go. Why in the world would you pick him? If you knew all that ahead of time. But you wouldn't. No, nobody in their right, well, the Buffalo Bills are clearly not in their right mind. That's all we can say. Well, again, why would you do that? Well, God didn't. God's not dumb. See, since God is not a respecter of persons, he could not just arbitrarily choose some and disregard others. He must have had some fair and impartial method for making his choices. And that fair and impartial method is his foreknowledge. He knows who's positive and who is not. D, the clear basis for his choice is his foreknowledge. 1 Peter 1 and 2, where Peter is writing. And this verse, and I don't understand how one can study the Bible seriously and miss these verses. I mean, these verses are pretty plain and are certainly addressed. I mean, they use all the language that we're talking about here. One, even if he didn't know Greek, he could look up the word choose or chosen and find these verses. Or elect, or select, even. I don't think select is used in any of the English translations, but it may be. So if Peter writes at the end of verse 1, to those who are chosen, that is eklektos, those are the ones whom God picked out. To chosen, how were they chosen? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And what specifically did he know ahead of time? He knew who was positive and who was not. And we look at it and we think, and I mean, I'm sure this has probably run through your mind at some points in your Christian life. You've asked yourself, I've asked myself, what's the difference between me and anybody else? Why am I positive and why are they not? And it boils down to ultimately your view of God and what you want out of God and whether or not you have room for God in your life. And ultimately, most people choose not to have one way or the other. So they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God knew ahead of time who would believe, and he selected those people. And that's all there is to it. It's just really that simple. Here, based on his foreknowledge of who would be positive and who would not, God chose all he knew would be positive in human history and placed them in Christ before the world was formed. And I should probably reword this phrase. All those who would believe during the church age. Because in Christ is a part of church age doctrine. Ephesians 1:4. But no positive volition ever escaped God's notice in eternity past. If his omniscience is perfect, therefore does it not follow logically and consistently that his foreknowledge would have to be perfect as well? And the answer is, of course, yes. His foreknowledge is perfect. He didn't make any mistake. God doesn't misread people. An example of this in the human race are these gender-changing operations. God created, I'm a man in a woman's body, or a woman in a man's body, God help you. Well, that doesn't happen. God's not an idiot. God doesn't put a male soul in a female body. He doesn't put female souls in male bodies. And so the reality here is, of course, God's omniscience is perfect. His foreknowledge is perfect. He doesn't miss anything. If you have a doctrine that says otherwise, I pity you. What kind of God have you got? A fallible God who makes mistakes? Well, good luck on that one. Then you might as well just throw your Bible out and go start again from scratch elsewhere, because if the Bible sets forth anything, it is the perfection of God. That is loud and clear throughout the Bible. Well, Ephesians 1:4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoptions as sons. And we'll get into this. We're going to deal with predestination in a subsequent point. But all the elect in the church age are predestined to a certain destiny. They're marked out beforehand for a particular destiny. And that destiny, as we will see, is to be conformed to the image of His Son. And what more could God do for a person? Answer, nothing. There isn't anything more other than the SG3. But to conform you to the image of His Son. What greater thing could you anticipate? There isn't, in my thinking, anywhere you could go really beyond that. So F, this method is completely compatible with the principle of grace. Again, the doctrine we just finished reviewing. Why does this all have to be this way? Well, number one, everything has to be compatible with grace and faith. Everything in His plan, in terms of His dealings with the human race, must be compatible with grace and faith. So this action is completely compatible with the principle of grace, demonstrating that human works, merit or works, was not the issue. God made His choice before anyone ever did anything. Romans 9:11. So one cannot, what does this do? Well, effectively, it removes all grounds for boasting. You can't say, God picked me because I was such a great person. You didn't even exist. You hadn't done anything. So no one had done any works at that time. Romans 9:11. For though the twins, now we get into Esau and Jacob. And why did God make this statement beforehand? The older will serve the younger. How did He know that and why? Well, He makes this statement. And it, just as it is written in verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Why? Why did He love Jacob and hate Esau? And hate, of course, being an anthropopathism, ascribing an emotion to God that He does not truly possess. God does not truly hate anyone. But if He rejects them, He might as well hate them, we might say. And why did He reject Esau and love Jacob before they were even born? It couldn't be because of their works. They hadn't done anything yet. And though the twins were not yet born, verse 11, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. And His answer is, and of course one says, the older will serve the younger, and Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Paul responds with, well, what shall we say then? Verse 14, there is no injustice with God, is there? Can God be unjust in these matters? No, there had to be other factors at play. That other factor specifically was volition. That Jacob was positive and Esau was negative. And God knew this ahead of time. And so God makes what we might say from the human viewpoint, these outlandish statements. How could God hate a baby that hadn't even been born? And, because He had read His volitional tape. He already seen his whole life. He knows exactly what Esau will be. Esau's kind of a whoremonger and all that. And aside from that, he's negative. He's not interested in God's plan. And Jacob, don't get me wrong, Jacob had history. You know, you can't really say, well, look at their lives. Jacob lived such a sterling life. No, he didn't. Of course he didn't. But still, why did God love Jacob and hate Esau? And you got to get back to it. It has to be something that we can't figure out. Well, we can figure it out. And it is volition. GV, a foreknowledge, God knew before the foundation of the world that what the God-man would do in history. And so chose Him to be the Savior. In that regard, the humanity of Jesus Christ is called elect. Why? Because He knew the volition of this man. And we can talk about that. And see, many people reduce Jesus to nothing more than a human body with God living in him, where God's making all the calls in his brain. And that's not who Jesus Christ is. He's not just merely a empty vessel that God fills. He was fully human in every sense of the word, just like you and I are. Fully human, and yet, as we know, fully divine. But in His humanity, He had a body, soul, and spirit, just like all believers do. He made choices. He got up in the morning and decided what to wear. God didn't tell him what to wear. And he made choices as he went throughout his life. He obviously chose to study the Scriptures at a very serious level from early on in life. And now, no doubt, did God, the Holy Spirit, give him great insight and all of that? Surely he did, but this guy's very positive, too. In fact, the most positive human being that ever lived. And because of that, of course, he's called elect, because he was chosen for the before the foundation of the world. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for you. So H here, the elect, then becomes a title for those that believe. Matthew 24:22. So you can refer to believers as saints, holy ones, because they have been set apart positionally in terms of righteousness. They have been imputed plus R. You can call saints the elect, because they are chosen by God. You can even call saints the predestined, if you choose to, because they are all predestined by God to a particular end. Matthew 24:22, for unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And here you have it also, verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And the reality is, of course, he can't mislead the elect. They will believe ultimately. Now, it doesn't mean they're going to believe immediately right out of the chute. But when you get into Daniel's 70th week and all the events that are coming down in a very rapid fire fashion, if you can picture, you know, 3 years ago, we would be halfway almost through Daniel's 70th week. And what has happened in your life, just in your life and in the world in the last 3 years? And as we know, this is going to be ratcheted up big time in Daniel's 70th week. Judgments are going to be falling. Things are going to be happening. The two witnesses are going to make their appearance. Antichrist is going to be on the scene. I mean, it's going to be a fascinating period in history, but not one you'd want to live through. And so, of course, these people seek to deceive the elect. And then verse 31, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Does that sound like anybody's fallen through the cracks? Doesn't to me. The elect, God knows who they are, and he'll send forth his angels to grab them all. Nobody is going to be missed. And you can also see Romans 8:33 there, where the elect is a title for believers. Okay, now predestination, Roman numeral 5. A predestination is by far, I would say by far, the most mysterious of the three concepts we are considering. It reaches from eternity past into time and deals with the relationship between the infinite will of God and the finite will of man. Be like election, predestination is a function of sovereignty that occurred in eternity past. We saw Ephesians 1:5. Let's look at 1:11 there. And this gets into, again, a function of God's will. God making choices. And choices that will not be undermined, choices that cannot be overruled, choices that cannot be altered. God has made this choice in eternity past, and it is fixed in granite. And no one can do anything about it at that level. And this is where you have to get into dealing now with both the divine will and human will. Because people withstand God all the time, as we know. But Ephesians 1:5 there, he predestined us to adoption. And then 1:11, also we have obtained an inheritance. Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And where does God get his advice from? His own will. God says, okay, what's my will in the matter? That's my advice. I'll take it. Let's go. You and I, if we do that, that's arrogance. I thought it. It must be true. Well, with God, if he thinks it, it is true. And God thought, I'm going to do this in this way. God consults with no one. That's brought out loud and clear, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 2. Who has known the mind of God and who has been his counselor? Nobody. Who offered God advice? Nobody. Who told him how to create the world? Nobody. Who told him how to handle positive and negative volition? Nobody. But yet, he knew all these things all the time about how he was going to handle all this. So according to his purpose, which, by the way, will not be thwarted, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And also 1 Corinthians 2:7. And here we get into the subject of Bible doctrine now. The wisdom of God is contained in the Scriptures. And Paul says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Now, a mystery, again, the Greek word mysterion, does not mean something which cannot be understood. It is not something beyond human comprehension. If you read a good mystery novel, if you're shrewd, you can figure out who done it. And if you're not, well, then you can't. But it is a mystery that can be solved. And these mysteries can be solved if people are committed to having God's wisdom. That becomes the issue. And that, God says, I'm not giving that to just anybody. He makes it available to everybody, but he weeds out a lot of people along the way by virtue of their own choices. That weeds many people out. Many people take themselves out of the game, and so they're not going to ultimately gain God's great mystery and his great wisdom because they take themselves out of the game. And God is picky. God doesn't just want to associate with it. But if you were God, would you want to just associate with anybody? You're God, for goodness sake. You can have anything you want. Everything is at your disposal, at your fingertips. And God says positive volition is what, as it were, turns me on. This is what excites me. These are the people I want to hang with. And so ultimately, of course, and this is why we're challenged in the local church to have unity and all that, because if we're all positive believers, then this is the group God's picked. So you might as well start orienting to them now. You're going to have to live with them forever, God help you. But again, none of us will have STAs then and all that. So that'll be nice. None of us will fail, fall short, let each other down, any of that. So 1 Corinthians 2:7, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. And this wisdom, of course, is crucial to the obtaining of eternal glory. Because if you don't have the Word of God in the inner man, if you don't have doctrine in the soul, you're not set up really to gain God's glory because you're not set up to apply. And last time I checked, every time I've checked, God will judge every man according to his deeds. So there's a doing aspect to this, as we know in time, that works are required. So see, in a logical sequence of time, and again, we talk about a logical sequence of time, which God doesn't function in time. Which obviously did not exist at the point God performed these actions. Foreknowledge and election preceded predestination. And Romans 8:29 gives these. And again, in the logical order in which we would have had to do them. But God, obviously, again, we point out, all these things existed all at once with him. So, for those whom he foreknew. Number one, he foreknew something. What did he foreknow? Well, he foreknew positive volition. That's what those whom he foreknew. He knew who would be positive. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Now, Paul skips over election here. But logically, sequentially, they're elect according to the foreknowledge of God, as per se 1 Peter 1:2 there. Now, Paul doesn't, obviously you can't deal with every doctrine at every point in the Bible, or the Bible would be incomprehensibly large. I mean, it's a challenge enough to think about getting through the Bible and having a grasp of all of its contents as it is. If you can imagine it dealing with every doctrine every time it came up, it would be tremendously large. So here, he predestined. Now he's elected them. He's picked them. Now he predestines them to a certain destiny. This is their predetermined destiny. What is the predetermined destiny of those whom he foreknew? They are going to be conformed to the image of his son. That is their destiny. That is your destiny. That is my destiny. And this begins to be accomplished even now in terms of retroactive positional truth and current positional truth. But we await the total fulfillment of this when we get the adoption of the body. When the body is redeemed at phase three, at either physical death or ultimately for all church age believers at the rapture. And these whom he predestined, He also called. Now he jumps. These three things occurred in eternity past. Calling is the gospel presentation in time. These he called. How did he call them? He called them through the gospel. The gospel is the good news. Hey, God wants to have a relationship with you. Do you want a relationship with him? And for those who say yes, they become believers. And the calling is just simply their opportunity to believe. It is what we might call the invitation. God says, look, I'm having a big party. Do you want to come? And it is going to be a hell of a party. It's going to be a party that will blow your socks off. It's going to be a party like you've never been to before. Because all earthly parties end, do they not? This party never ends. People will just be partying for eternity, as it were. Without sin, without excess, without all these things that we have in time, so messes this stuff up. But legitimately enjoying God for all eternity and all believers. So in time, the call comes. Hey, knock, knock, knock. Party time. Want to go? No, I'm busy. I got to clean my toenails. I got stuff to do. You think of the, you know, and I exaggerate for the sake of effect, but you think of the reasons people give for why they can't pursue God and His plan. Well, my job gets in the way. The wife won't let me. Well, then, you know, be a man. Tell her what it's going to be. So here he called, and these he called, he also justified. Following the call, and the justified presumes that they accept the call. And justification occurs in time. And this is the imputation of plus R. Now you are right before God. That's what you get when you believe in Jesus Christ. You are right before God positionally. You have been imputed His righteousness. You are as good as God is. Now you say, I don't feel as good as God is today. No, you're not experientially. That awaits your volition and choices in terms of doctrine. But positionally, you are just as good as God. And these are the things we're called to live up to then, of course. Then, okay, now live like it. That's essentially the thrust of phase two doctrine. Now live up to your calling. Be who you were destined to be. So these he called, he justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. Well, Paul uses five aorist tenses here, and justification leads to glorification. But this is in future. This hasn't occurred yet. Now, Paul talks about it like it's a done deal. Well, it is a done deal in God's mind. But we haven't seen the fruition of this as of yet. So this passage, of course, is very critical in that it sets forth, number one, the sequence of events, and number two, the way they had to occur and when they occur. So, again, in a logical sequence of time, foreknowledge and election preceded predestination. D, it is important, extremely important to note, vitally important to note, critically important to note, that the vocabulary of predestination is never used in terms of unbelievers and their eternal destiny. The Word of God does not support the false concept that God predestined anyone to go to hell. The only people that we know, and there's no, even the language of predestination is not used with Satan. We know that Satan was judged and the lake of fire was created as his final destination. But nowhere does it say God predestined Satan to go there. God didn't make this choice. Satan made it. And when people die and go to hell, they made the choice to reject God. That was their choice. And it's not as though living here in 21st century America in the last days that our country has not been permeated with the knowledge of the gospel. People have some idea out there that there's a God and he wants something. And they continue to ignore him and blow him off all the time. So God never predestined anyone to go to hell. John 3:16 says, whosoever will essentially may come. God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him has everlasting life. So when you look up this term, the pro orizo term, the verb, back in our vocabulary there, if you do a cognate study on that, number one, the term's not used a lot. It's only used six times. But if you do a study on this term, you'll see it's never applied to unbelievers. God didn't predestine unbelievers to anything. What they become is a matter of their own volitional choices. Just as the fact that we became believers is a matter of our own volitional choice. But God knew that we would do that, of course, and then marked us out for a particular end. One, Calvin stated, as a part of his fallacious theological system, that all are not created in like condition. Huh? What? Oh, so God's created some people special. We're the special ones. No, we're not. We're not special in that sense. We're no different than anybody else. All of us were born unbelievers just like everybody else out there. We took a different path in life. We made different choices. God, all are not created in like condition, but eternal life is ordained for some, eternal condemnation supply ordained for others. God did not ordain eternal condemnation for people. He recognizes they're going to do it, but it was not his choice. And two, he confesses that this is a horrible decree. What God is he serving again? What kind of God makes these horrible, God-awful decrees like this? Well, the point is, he should have recognized his system had some holes in it. Therefore, it is easily understandable why many theologians have come to recognize that his views are not compatible with Scripture. And Calvinism permeates many of the mainline theological denominations. The Episcopalians, the Presbyterians, and many of these others are permeated with Calvinism from their seminaries where they train their pastors right on down. And it's taught through their churches, it's taught in their materials, and it's out there. Well, once God, quote, knew, of course God always knew, but we look at it in a sequence of events, who was positive. That group that would comprise the company of believers, he marked that entire group out for a particular end. F, he ultimately determined to make every believer in that group just like his own son. Now, I don't spend any time. People debate on sometimes the most minute of things. Does that mean we'll all be 34 or 35, however old Jesus was when he died? Will we all look like him? No. Are we all going to be male? Clearly not. Clearly, if God created a male and female, these are eternal distinctions. And so my view is, yeah, you'll be like him in terms of the essence of who he is, but you're still going to be you. You're not going to become him. You're going to be made like him. And what that all entails, number one, it doesn't demand that we all be, and Jesus was probably about 35 or 36 at his crucifixion, but that we're all going to be just like him in every sense. We'll all look Jewish? No. And I believe people will be able to recognize you. Obviously, if you can't be set apart, then eternal glory means nothing. I mean, if I can't tell who is who, then who knows, that glory that you earned through your great applications and sacrifices in God's plan, well, I don't know it's you that has it. Well, I think that's not going to be the case. And those are the types of questions that people can busy themselves with while neglecting the weightier matters of the Christian way of life and agonize over this stuff. Well, don't do it. Don't fall into that trap. Although predestination occurred, I don't know why carried out is in there, in eternity past, it requires at least three steps in order to conform all believers to the image of Christ. So God predestined them. Okay, he's made that choice. Here's where they're headed. Now the question becomes, how do I get them there? I mean, I know where I want them to be. And what's the path they have to take to get there? Well, one, calling is the invitation to join God's plan. The gospel hearing that God determined every elected individual would receive in time. Now, does this mean that only the elect hear the gospel? No, absolutely not. We have a verse that says many are called, but few are chosen. There are people who hear the gospel who are not elect, but you know what they do with it? They reject it. They just say, no, not interested. They may hear it. So 1 Thessalonians, we've seen Romans 8:30 there. And those whom he predestined, he also called. 2 Thessalonians, rather, 2:14. And it was for this he called you, through our gospel. Now Paul will call it my gospel, our gospel, the gospel of God. It's the same gospel. And the fact is, as a pastor, I thought about this in terms of sheep. Sometimes I refer to you guys as my sheep, and sometimes I refer to you as God's sheep. Well, you're both. But you're still the same sheep, still the same believers. Well, the same thing's true with the gospel, whether I call it my gospel or God's gospel or our gospel. It's the same gospel. So he called us through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the call is critical to this. Obviously, you have to hear, at some point in time, you have to hear that you've been invited to join God's plan. Two, as we will observe in a subsequent point, this does not mean that those that were not elected may not hear the gospel. They may or may not. Now that poses another problem which we're going to deal with in this basic series, and that is the doctrine of heathenism. Why are the heathen heathen? Many people assume, wrongly so, many people assume that these heathen nations out there are heathen because they've never heard. And that's just wrong. They have heard, many of them. Some of them may not have heard. But this, we'll get into this later on, so I don't want to get into it too much now. But people who are not elect, whom God did not choose in eternity past, can hear the gospel. Three, justification, the act by which God imputes his own righteousness to everyone that accepts the good news of salvation. This occurs at the point of salvation. We've seen Romans 8:30, Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Justified means to be acquitted of all charges, to be declared righteous, for the judge to essentially say to you, case dismissed. You're okay before me. The righteous judge, by the way, not just any judge, the righteous judge of all the universe says this. Even we have believed in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will ever be acquitted, justified, declared righteous. You can't be good enough to live up to God's standards. That's the whole point. Now, this is where the unbeliever really drops the ball, because inevitably, if you ask an unbeliever, do you believe in God, they might say yes. Many of them will say yes. Then if you ask them, well, why do you think you're going to heaven? They'll give you things like, I obey the Ten Commandments, I'm nice to my fellow man, blah, blah, blah. And it'll focus on their works. Well, if that's what they're trusting for eternal life, guess what? They don't have it. If their words are true, they don't have it. Because they're relying on their human ability to gain perfection. Good luck. It's not going to happen. So justification is the means by which God imputes his own righteousness to everyone that accepts the good news of salvation. For glorification, which occurs at the resurrection of the body, completes the necessary steps to make the believer like Christ. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. And that, of course, as we know, has not occurred as of yet. That is what we anxiously long for. The proper attitude of the believer toward the rapture is eager anticipation. Get me out of here. Now, you can't become so maladjusted about it that you're just, some people, that's all they ever want to think about. Well, you still have to live in the meantime in a world that, according to Solomon, is kind of messed up. If you read Ecclesiastes properly, it's kind of messed up out here. But yet, we eagerly anticipate our final confirmation, our finally being conformed to the body, to the image of Jesus Christ. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. And by the way, children of God means that we share in his nature. That's the whole deal with the family relationship, is that you share in the nature of your father. And he says, okay, I want you to be just like me. Guess what? Tall order. Very tall order. To imitate God, that's tough. Well, in order to do that, you're going to have to grow in grace, because first, grace is so primal to God's plan, it's a focal point, in fact, and knowledge and application. You're going to have to learn to love your enemies. Oh, my God. No. I'm not down with loving my enemies. Well, you're going to have to. If you're going to be like God, these are the challenges that confront you. So we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not recognize us. The cosmos out there, like, they don't know who we are. There's a song, I can't remember who did it. It's called, You Don't Know Who We Be. And that's true. You don't know who we be. You never will. They can't recognize us because it did not know him. It didn't recognize him. The cosmos didn't recognize who God the Son was when he came to the planet. The Son of God lived for 35 or 36 years or so. And they didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, the Jews, and they did not receive him. They rejected him. His own family thought he was insane. Mary, who gives birth without sex. Now, this is a pretty big deal, you think. You think, okay, I'm pregnant and I did not have sex. I know, I did not have sex. And she doesn't fully grasp who he is. I mean, there's these verses that say she kept treasuring these things up in her heart. She was rolling them over. She was mulling them over. She was trying to put it together, but she wasn't really able to fully put it all together. The only one, I think, still, I haven't seen any evidence anywhere, that the only one that got this was John the Baptist. He who comes after me existed before me. He's the only one that grasped at the first advent that Jesus was deity. His disciples got it after the fact. But I mean, seriously, you think Peter really thought he was standing there arguing with God? No, I don't think so. I think he thought he was arguing with a man. A misguided man that Peter was there, thank God, to straighten out. Poor misguided Jesus. We'll sing that, so we'll put that in our hymnal. Poor misguided Jesus. That'll be one of our songs. Well, beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not as yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's a part of the phase two issues of doctrine, is eliminating, to the extent that you can, things that hinder your spiritual growth, laying aside the STA and the sin which so easily entangles us, putting aside every encumbrance, as it says. Well, H, predestination focuses on believers only. It deals with the fact that God has designed a plan that takes every necessity and contingency into account. The elect can be saved and can advance spiritually as far as they choose, ultimately being conformed to the image of his Son. Well, one, some specific things that God has predestined. One, the sufferings of Christ that were necessary to effect the potential of salvation for the entire world. Acts 4:27-28. While he hasn't predestined unbelievers to go to hell, God has predestined, in eternity past, he has determined that certain things were going to occur. Acts 4:27. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And obviously, it was predestined before eternity past, or in eternity past, that Christ was going to die on the cross for the salvation of the world. He was going to bear the penalty for the sins of all members of the human race of all time. I was watching one of these weird Ripley's Believe It or Not things yesterday, and there's, you know, of course, this is very common in these Hispanic cultures. But in order, you know, during Lent and all of that, in order to show how repentant they are and how serious they are about God, some of these people, you know, they took them and they would tie them to a cross. First they beat themselves for a while, blah, blah, blah. It was nothing like what Jesus went through, trust me. You know, they're just kind of whipping themselves on the back a little bit. They don't have anybody punching their face in or ripping their beard out with their bare hands. They didn't go through any of that. And then they would tie them to the cross and they would take these little nails, and literally nail their hands and feet to the cross. No permanent damage occurred. Nobody was harmed during the filming of this episode. And they were on the cross, and this guy comes down, he said, he could take it for 13 minutes. And I thought, you sure missed the point. 13 minutes, huh? That's your way of showing God how impressed you are. Well, number one, that's all stupid in the first place. And number two, it pales in comparison to what the Lord went through. And number three, last time I checked, none of these people were bearing sins being separated from God. Like Jesus Christ was. So God predestined all this to occur, but he had to allow certain people to be alive, knowing their volitional choices, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the leaders of the Jews, Caiaphas and Annas, the power behind the scenes. The people had to be negative at a certain point in order to allow this to happen, and all this. And all these things worked in concert with God's predetermined plan that Jesus Christ would bear the sins of all humanity. Our present dispensation, the church age, is predestined. Ephesians 3:8-11. God planned this out ahead of time, the entire dispensation. as a part of the mystery of his plan, Paul says, look, this was given to me, the very least of all saints. And to bring to light, verse 9, what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The church age is designed to fully undermine, and when the church age ends, if you think about it, essentially the plan of God is kind of winding down. We might say from the human history standpoint, because when the church age ends, we've completed 6,000 out of the 7,000 years of human history, and we only have 1,000 left to go. That is, of course, the millennium. And then you got that short little period in there of Daniel's 70th week. So what's he demonstrating through the church? He's demonstrating both to the elect angels and to the fallen angels that God is right. As the church orients, as we take these doctrines found in Scripture, orient to them mentally, and then apply them overtly, this demonstrates to them that God is right. We are the vindication in that regard. The church age serves, a part of that purpose is to serve as a vindication of God's choices. And this was in accordance with the eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, we've read Romans 8, 29 and 30, our gospel hearing, leading to the fact that we will be conformed to the image of Christ, was predestined. God knew that at some point, and whoever it was in your life, we don't know, maybe you were born into a family of believers, at some point, some person gave you the gospel and spelled it out for you. Our sufferings in time are preordained. And our time's up, so we'll stop it there and pick up with that one in our second session. Let's take our normal 20-minute break.